Well, as the contemporary band walks off, I just want to remind you they are playing tonight. We have a big event live at Legacy Hall, so it's Legacy West. We've got that whole big cool courtyard, and the band's playing hits from the 70s and 80s. So parents, if you want to demonstrate to your kids good music, show up tonight. I think it's caught, not taught. Anyway, just enjoy it. And then kids, you can explain later why that's not the case. Okay, so today we are finished. We have two more Sundays today and next week on the Gospel of John. And so if you would pray with me as we open. Gracious God, send your Holy Spirit into this place. May we be reminded that the same power that resurrected Jesus is available for us today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Veterans Day is a really powerful one for me. Just watching the preschool, watching the men and women stand in the services is just a remarkable thing. And as we talk about the resurrection today, I keep thinking about the power that the gospel has. And I believe that Christianity is the reason why almost every good thing has existed in our world in the last 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, if you were to show up at anywhere in the world and talk about human rights and how every human life has value, they would have laughed at you. The only people that crafted a different narrative in the world, that every single human is made by God, loved by God, and that God died for every single person, the only thing that created that concept in the world were Christians. It's why hospitals are named after Christian places. I mean, Baylor doesn't sound Christian, but it is. That was a joke from my wife, who's, anyway, Baylor grad. But you've got Presby Plano. I mean, sure, they call it THR now, but like still, like all of these things that care for the poor, the broken, the wounded, they come from Christian values. They come from the Christian story, which lays a claim that God loves everyone, that male and female are made in the image of God. And I believe that everything that is true and good in our world has come from the Lord God Almighty. And it is one of the reasons why the flag means a lot to me. Is it, I mean, my aunt was a Chief Justice of the 10th Circuit Court of Appeals for a long time. And every year she used to read the Declaration of Independence from the steps of the Campanile right in front of her uncle's name who died in World War II. And she would read the grievances that we have against the king. Frankly, there were a lot of them. It was well defended, the reason why we did it. But the framing matters in the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident. I want to come back to that in a second. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. Endowed by their Creator for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It matters. That framing matters. I don't actually believe them, though, that it was self-evident. Why? So many cultures in the world don't have this. I love the framing that ends up naming that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Our rights do not come from a government, but from the Lord God Almighty himself. That's what I believe. That is why I believe that document is so powerful. But a lot of times what I think happens is people end up wanting to recreate a culture and they forget the core basis upon which it was founded, which is the story we're about to tell you in John 20. I don't believe that you can craft a culture that you like unless it actually goes back to the very basics and the beginning. And the beginning of our basis is that on the morning of Easter, Jesus wasn't dead. That on Easter morning, there is one historical fact that cannot be disputed. Listen, I can talk about every religion and every framework. There is only one that has a historical moment that is an indisputable thing. And it is this, that the disciples went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. Actually, the women went first. It's one of the reasons you know it's a true story is the men would not have given them credit if it was false. They just wouldn't. So the women show up early in the morning and they find an empty tomb. You cannot historically dispute that Jesus lived and died and that his disciples lived as if he was resurrected from the dead. We're not, by the way, I know we skipped over Jesus' death and that passage in John 19. I just want to put on your calendars, April 3rd, 7 p.m. in this room. We'll do Good Friday. I promise you we will sit in the story of Jesus' death. But today, I want to jump forward, particularly because we've got these young people here for confirmation. We have everyone here for this just Sunday morning, and I don't want to sit in the loss of the cross, but actually the glory of its vindication, which is that early in the morning, the women showed up and it was empty. Here it is in John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." I want to remind you that they didn't sit there and say, maybe he's resurrected. Like, in spite of the fact that Jesus had warned them that he would die and rise from the dead, they still had trouble believing it. So the women show up that morning. They're going there with spices. The body probably would have been smelled nasty had he not been resurrected, but they did it anyway out of love. We know as humans that dead people stay dead. We know as humans that if you die, you're not going to come back to life. I mean, you had a story a couple weeks ago, if you were here, where Scott Engel talked about the resuscitation of Lazarus. But that was a moment that just prefigured this one. And what happens on this day is actually a little bit different than resuscitation. It's actually a resurrection. It is the promise that, in fact, Jesus would never die again. When we say in our creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." Catholic, by the way, means universal. I'm not going to change it. I get asked often, "Well, why don't you just change it to universal?" Because we've always done it that way. And I'm the kind of preacher who believes you don't change the creed. Like, you just don't change what you believe, okay? We're just going to explain it. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body. What we're claiming here is that the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he was empty, the tomb was empty this morning, is a prefiguring of what you and I get. The resurrection from the dead, Jesus has already been resurrected in the creed before that. He's resurrected from the resurrection of the dead means your resurrection and mine. Our hope lies in this. And so Mary goes back and ends up running back to the disciples. It says, "So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying." I will say in the Gospels, so just a teaching point, I've done this a number of times, but we have a lot of grandparents here, so I'll just kind of explain my standard teaching on this, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar Gospels. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. John is unique in it. It's like you have four kids, you give them a project, three of them collaborate, one of them doesn't. That's what happens here, okay? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story that they found an angel at the tomb. John does not. If you ever go, by the way, to Kansas got beat by the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill on Friday in basketball, and I'm bitter, so I'll just bash them for a second. So I'm a Jayhawk, for those of you who don't know, and they had a professor there named Bart Ehrman who liked to just, like, bash faith when you show up. See, when you go to a Bible class, what he'll do is he'll show in front of you to the freshmen, "Well, these must be false. You've got an angel in one and not in the other." Listen, if you were to, let's say you spend a weekend with your family, and you tell your family to write the story of that weekend, they're going to write it wildly different, aren't they? My wife and I have never told the story the same way, ever. And we're together a lot. This is what happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Actually, Bart Ehrman and the atheist world is wrong for two reasons. The first reason of which is, when we tell the story of the resurrection from the dead, actually multiple accounts give it greater credibility than people colluding together. Your kids ever try to lie to you? They work on their story, don't they? I mean, I lied to my parents about practicing piano once. My brother and sister, because I was so bad at lying, they coached me. We spent more time coaching me to lie than we would have practicing piano. Okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're not trying to cheat on each other's deal. They're just trying to get the story right. John is actually the proof that this thing is so true, they didn't even need to collaborate on the project. Plus, you got Paul and James and others later on. So that's the first reason they're wrong. The second reason they're wrong is this. Christianity has grown because of people that lived on the historical truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Willing to hang out with lepers, give their money to the poor, invest in a world that they, frankly, are never going to get anything out of it, to gather together with Jews and Gentiles, hated enemy, and gather together at the table. Your witness is the reason why people are going to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And where the atheist community gets it wrong, besides, I think, the overwhelming evidence that there is a creator, I think that is self-evident. You and I've got to make sure that we remain focused on this core historical element, which is that they found him risen. The reason why I love the Gospel of John's narrative is it gives a more personal account of Mary's experience. Mary Magdalene. Here's what it says in John 20, verse 11 through 18. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. It just said, by the way, the men left and went away. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Just to pause, there was an angel in John. It's just that the angel talked to the men in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the women in John, sorry. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking that Jesus was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. The most powerful thing about this story to me is that Jesus called her by name. She had a lived encounter with Jesus, and he called her by name. I grew up as my dad was a fourth generation Methodist preacher. I grew up just invested in the church. I was baptized as an infant by my great-grandfather, whose name was Arthur. While I don't remember my baptism in a technical sense or in a literal sense, I do in a spiritual sense in that I was prayed over and prayed for. For those of you that didn't grow up in a Methodist tradition or a Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, Episcopal, Anglican, anyway, majority of Christians around the world actually do this, but we live in Texas, which is a kind of more Baptist culture, so I feel like I have to explain things sometimes on why we do what we do. For those of you that grow up in a tradition that only baptizes adults, we baptize infants because that's what the early church did at the earliest records that we have, and they baptize households in Acts. And I remember for me being told often about my baptismal story. Here at St. Andrew, we got people from, I mean, I think we're like a third Baptist, a third Catholic, and then 40% Methodist is frankly kind of where we come down here. And when people ask why I think we have such a broad, divergent kind of set of backgrounds here, I do think it's because we focus solely on Jesus. I think there are a lot of churches that focus on all sorts of things that are tangential to Jesus, and I really think that's one of the things that we do a really good job of focusing on here. And so whether you grew up Catholic or Baptist or whatever, anyway, I digress. The baptismal piece, though, is that infant baptism, and I'll say this particularly for the Baptists in the room, infant baptism only makes sense if you have a process of confirmation. It only makes sense if you have a process of confirmation, where you have to claim it for yourself. I actually think this is a great analogy for the way the world generally works, or the way God works, is he works in you before you ever knew it. But then there comes a moment where you gotta claim it. So that my story, while I grew up and was baptized as an infant, I went through confirmation in sixth grade because that was the way my church did it. I think this way is way better because these kids are older than I was when I went through it. You can ask better questions. I know these students have asked phenomenal questions this year. And I went through confirmation. But there was a moment where my life changed. And the moment where my life changed was actually at a retreat after I'd been baptized and confirmed, where I was at a retreat. And while I believe I was a Christian and I was saved, there was a moment on a retreat where people showed up just to tell me that Jesus loved me and died for me. And I broke. People from every church that I'd ever attended had driven sometimes 2 hours just to tell me that I was loved. And I knew in that moment that Jesus died and rose from the dead for me. Even me. At the moment where the resurrection changes everything is not when you just believe it for some intellectual reason. Well, I mean, historically, I think there is great reason. I think it is way more plausible Jesus rose from the dead from pure historical reason. I think for a cultural reason. I think the world ought to be more Christian. Well, I'm perfectly thrilled that I'm American and would have, really appreciate the American story and revolution. When I took my kids to England, it was fun to explain why we left. Fun for me. I'm not sure it was fun for them. Or my wife. But when I believe in this process, but I actually believe that you can't just fight for a culture. You can't just fight for the output. What you've got to do is to anchor yourself on the core. What you've got to do is anchor yourself on the one thing that can actually change everything. And I believe that thing happens when you know that Jesus is calling your name. When you don't take it as just some, well, I mean, I kind of want a community, so I might as well join a church. Or when you sit there and you think, well, you know, I kind of like it when America was a little more Christian. Maybe we ought to do that thing again. I don't think you ought to do it simply because you like the output. I think you ought to do it because what Jesus is doing today, you are not here by accident. What Jesus is doing today is saying, I am calling you by name. The moment when he says the name Mary is the moment when her entire life changed. When she realized that Jesus loved her and the resurrected Jesus wants to be with her in her life, wants to transform her life, wants her to spend the rest of her life, even to death, following him. The moment the gospel changes is when it's made personal to you. The moment that I got the kind of faith that would last me through college, would last me through a divorce, would last me through being a pastor, which is not always simple, is the moment when I was at a worship service as a freshman in high school, about the age of these kids now, and I realized that Jesus died for me, and his resurrection was for me. He wants me to live different. You can't just look at it and go, well, I kind of want to say I'm a Christian. I like the gold cross around my neck. That's not what this thing is for. This thing is for you and for me to know that the God who created us, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our failures, in spite of our flaws, has died on the cross and he is now resurrected and looking at you and calling you by name. Donna, will you come? Ben, will you come? Will you come and worship me? Will you be part of this thing? You need something that is rock solid, and the only rock solid thing is God himself, who crafted the world, who created the world, who died for the world and redeemed the world. He is calling you by name. So when these students come in the next service to be baptized, he is calling you by name. I've committed my life to teaching this historical truth that Jesus died and rose from the dead, but a pastoral truth, which is that he did it for you. Matthew, come follow me. Brian, come follow me. I believe that when Jesus was at the table the night before, saying that he's God, and he gathered his disciples together, he knew he was doing this for you by name. And for you to resist the brokenness of the world and imagine that your value comes from your wealth or your position. Man, it comes from nothing but the death and the resurrection of God. So he gathered his disciples around, and I think he had your name in his head when he broke the bread, and he says, "This is my body. My body is broken for you, Chris." And when he took the cup, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this as often as you can in remembrance of me." I think he said, "I did it for you, Colin." The only thing that can change your life is one single moment on which everything else depends. And I believe for you and for me, that ought to be this moment of Jesus who died and was resurrected so that we could live here and forevermore. God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be your body, redeemed by your blood for the transformation of the world. God, forgive us when we worship you for any reason other than the fact that you are God and you love us and died for us. God, forgive us when we forget that your death also meant your resurrection, and it means that we ought to live today with joy and hope and purpose and meaning. God, send your Holy Spirit upon us. Amen.